Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 1. The first epistle of John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the holy word of God. May he bless the reading of it. It's on the basis of 1 John 1 and all of Scripture that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began a study of the subject of prayer as it appears here at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we indicated how good and beneficial this always is for us. And not only is that true that it's good for us to study prayer, but it's good for us to study what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Day 45 concluded by the words of that prayer that our Lord gave to his disciples and to us, the model prayer, what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. And before we enter into an examination of all of the petitions of our Lord's Prayer for us, as they're explained in the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to make two comments about the Lord's Prayer by way of introduction. And the first is that the Reformed faith highly esteems the Lord's Prayer. In fact, not only the Reformed faith, but the Christian faith, the Christian church, the Christian tradition throughout all the ages of the New Testament highly esteems the Lord's Prayer. And that's evidenced by the fact that the Lord's Prayer has always been the content of catechetical instruction in the Christian church. The church has always taught the people, and especially the youth, the Christian faith in part through the Lord's Prayer. But not only the Christian faith, the Reformed faith highly esteems the Lord's Prayer. And that's evidenced by the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism concludes with Lord's Days 45 through 52 carefully explaining all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Furthermore, the Lord's Prayer is included in six of our liturgical forms found in the back of the Psalter. The Reformed faith believes that the Lord's Prayer is fitting for any kind of occasion. So, for example, when we follow the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, right before the elders come up to distribute the elements, we pray and conclude that prayer with the Lord's Prayer. And then again at the conclusion of the celebration, and that's striking, two times then, we again say the Lord's Prayer. When we use our form for marriage in a wedding ceremony, we conclude with a prayer which concludes with the Lord's Prayer. When a minister is ordained into office, or when we use the form for the installation of elders and deacons, we say a prayer and conclude it with the Lord's Prayer. Should we ever have the excommunication of an impenitent sinner and read the form for excommunication, we will say the Lord's Prayer. And if God then ever gives the joyful occasion to welcome back one who has been excommunicated and we read the form for the readmittance of one who has been excommunicated, we will pray the Lord's Prayer. The Reformed faith highly esteems this model prayer, for it doesn't come from Augustine, it doesn't come from Luther, it doesn't come from Calvin. It is the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, by way of introduction, it's not enough that our forms have the Lord's Prayer and our forms esteem the Lord's Prayer. That esteem must be found in our own heart. The Lord abhors dead formalism, and isn't it shameful that so often we recite the Lord's Prayer or we hear people praying the Lord's Prayer as they are leading us in prayer and we don't even taste one jot or tittle of it? So it would be good for us whenever the Lord's Prayer is being recited, either with our tongue or in our listening, that we take careful notice. Are we actually listening to the words? Or is this only idle and vain chatter? Are we listening and are we understanding and appreciating the meaning of the words? So may God use the Heidelberg Catechism this morning and in the weeks to come to give us a renewed and a deeper appreciation for these individual petitions and the meaning of them, so that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, whether it be around the dinner table or maybe as part of one of our liturgical forms in worship, that we're actually listening to the words and we're contemplating the meaning of the words, so that it's an act of worship that arises out of a sincere heart of faith. So may God teach us prayer through the Heidelberg Catechism and its explanation of the model prayer. And this morning we begin with the opening address, Our Father, which art in heaven. So let's consider that, taking as our theme the beginning of our prayer. First of all, our address of God. Second, our confidence in praying, and third, our fellowship with saints. Our Father. Jesus taught us to begin our prayer saying, Our Father. It's proper that when we appear before someone of rank and authority, we address them and do so properly. If you were writing a letter to your congressman, you would not simply list out all of your concerns and petitions, but you would properly and respectfully address them. When the translators of the King James Version wrote a dedicatory epistle for the king for whom the translation was made, namely King James, they addressed him to the Most High and Mighty Prince, James. Now, when we come into the presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, it is necessary that we properly address our God. And opening up the Old Testament scriptures, the disciples of our Lord, they could have come up with many, many different ways properly to address God. They could have prayed saying, O Most High Majesty, the most dread sovereign God of radiant light before whom even the angels shield their eyes, or Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the all-sufficient God who has the fountain of His eternal being in Himself, we bow before Thee, or O Thou King of glory, who dwells between the cherubim, exalted in judgment, apparelled in omnipotence, we bow before Thee. But when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's our address, Father. Now notice a few notable characteristics of that address. Number one, its simplicity. Could Jesus have given us a simpler address? A fisherman can understand it. A child might not be able fully to understand what the words dread sovereign or only potentate mean. But a child can understand what it means to say, Our Father. And even if a child should live in a home where he doesn't have a very good example of a father, maybe a cruel father, a lazy father, a foolish father, a profane father, even a child can still understand what fatherhood is. In fact, we can even look around in the creation and see father and mother animals, and what fatherhood and motherhood means through tender care and tireless devotion and fierce protection. Father, a simple concept. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, saying, To our great, glorious, incomprehensible, triune God, who is highly exalted, say, Our Father. A simple address. Secondly, this is an address of majesty. While the term father certainly calls to mind tender love and care, a father is also someone of rank and authority who is over us. And then Jesus underscores that and impresses that upon us even more when he adds, which art in heaven. So that question 121 of the Catechism asks, why is it here added which art in heaven? And the answer is, lest we should form any earthly conception of God's heavenly majesty. He is not an earthly father. And he may not be conceived of as an earthly father. And we may not pray to God conceiving of him as a father who is just like our earthly fathers. We may not bring him down to the level of us and our fathers and start talking to God in prayer as if he's one of us. He's not. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. He is majestic, father indeed, but a father of majesty in the highest heavens. And that ought to be evident in the way that we speak to God in prayer, and even in our posture, in the way we behave ourselves when we come before God in prayer. This is an address of majesty. God is worthy of reverence. He's heavenly Father. Third, this is not only an address of simplicity and majesty, it is a covenantal address. And now I want to take a considerable amount of time to explain this as a covenantal address and to appeal to 1 John chapter 1. And in so doing, set forth some of the main teachings of the doctrine of the covenant that we believe and teach and defend. In fact, even some of the doctrines that were written out recently at Synod 2018 of the Protestant Reformed Churches. A covenantal address. The inspired Apostle John teaches us in his first epistle that when we hear the word Father, we must immediately think fellowship, for our Father is a covenantal address. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father. It belongs to God's nature as Father that He is a God of covenant fellowship in Himself, for He exists as three persons in unity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But the fellowship of which the Apostle John speaks in this opening chapter of his epistle is not simply the fellowship within the Godhead, but it's the fellowship that God has with us in the covenant of grace. It is as a Father that God eternally predestinates us unto sonship in His covenant. And it is as our Father that God legally carries out this adoption through the legal transaction of the cross, in which the death of Jesus Christ secured our right to be heirs in the covenant of God. And the death of Jesus obtained for us all of the covenant blessings of salvation, all of it in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected from the dead. And it is as our Father that God comes to us in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we who are dead sinners, and He recreates us. He makes us alive. He fashions us after His own image as a Father, and He gives to us that wonderful gift of faith, so that we belong to Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ, and by faith we can draw nigh unto our Father in prayer and commune with Him. We have fellowship with the Father. Our experience of fellowship with the Father can be described, according to 1 John chapter 1, as joy. What do you experience in fellowship with God? Joy. Verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's your experience in fellowship with the Father. Joy, says the apostle. To live apart from God is death. It's misery. Not only theologically, but experientially. Those who live apart from God, they experience sorrow and anguish of heart. It's misery. But to live with God, to know God as your God and Father, to know His tender love and His tireless devotion and His fierce protection of you, is to experience happiness, joy, gladness. It is to say with Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. How could one not experience joy in fellowship with the Father? His mercies are new every morning. And every morning he clothes us again with the garments of salvation so that we rejoice in our God. Joy is our experience. Joyful fellowship with the Father is through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of answer 120 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read that God has become our Father in Christ. Then we read in 1 John 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And the apostle is not teaching there that we have fellowship with two, that we have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with the Son. In fact, that's really the main teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that is our only comfort in life and death, according to Lord's Day 1, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are united by an unbreakable covenantal bond to Jesus Christ. There's a living, organic connection between us and Christ, so that we have fellowship with Christ. We belong to Him. He's our Savior, our friend in the covenant. We belong to Christ, have fellowship with Christ. And it is through Christ, the mediator, that we have fellowship with our God, who is our Father. Jesus Christ is the mediator. And the very same apostle who wrote these words in 1 John 1 is the servant of the Lord who wrote the words of John 14, verse 6, the words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So that Jesus is the way unto the Father. Our way of access to the Father and the fellowship of the Father and the experience of joy with the Father, it is through the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have fellowship with the Father through the Son, through faith in the Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Experiencing the joy of this fellowship in the covenant, we must and we will walk in the light as God is light. The apostle goes on to teach a holy life as the way or the manner of conduct, the manner of our life in covenant fellowship. And he does that in the second half of the chapter in verses 5 and following. So that those who live in the joyful experience of fellowship with the Father will walk in the light. For seeing the light of God's fatherly countenance shine upon them quickens them to produce grateful returns of ardent love unto the Father. And how does that love for the Father show itself? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism has just explained to us in many, many Lord's days the Ten Commandments of God's law. How do we show our love for God? By walking in obedience to His law. Obedience. We enjoy fellowship with God, the God who is light, the God who hates darkness. And we enjoy that fellowship by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we walk in the way of holiness, in the light. Verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our walking in the way of light, in holiness, is not the way of access unto covenant fellowship. Our holiness, our obedience, can never be the way of access because it is imperfect. And that's why the apostle adds at the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We need blood. We always need blood. Not only do pagans outside of the covenant need blood, I need blood in the covenant. You need blood in the covenant. As we live in the covenant, experiencing the joy of having God as our God, we need blood, because even the best works that proceed from us are tainted and stained in sin. We always need blood to cleanse away our guilty stains. Our obedience, our holiness, can never match the perfection that God demands. We do not enjoy fellowship with God because we walk in the light. Rather, because we belong to Jesus and have fellowship with Jesus through faith, we enjoy fellowship with God. And then the fruit of that faith is always a walk in the light, so that our conduct in God's covenant, our way of life as we live in fellowship with the Father, is characterized by holiness, as God is holy, and we must walk in the light. No member of the church who walks in darkness, and by the way, according to 1 John chapter 1, The chief manifestation of a walk in darkness is that you hate your brother. The apostle will go on to describe that at length in the chapters that follow. A member of the church who says, I love God, I experience fellowship with God, I walk in sweet communion with God, and he hates his brother, which is the same as saying he walks in darkness, the apostle says he's a liar. If we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. God hates darkness. God will not fellowship with darkness. God despises darkness. God fellowships with the light. So God commands, repent and believe. And God brings faith. He works faith in the hearts of his people. And when we walk in disobedience, he calls us to repent. And God sovereignly works repentance in us, and he turns us. And God sovereignly draws us to himself, as he alone can do, so that we come to him by faith. And by faith we enjoy him as the God of our salvation, the God of the covenant. And as we live with him by faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is fruitful. And it produces the good works of obedience, so that the manner in which we live in covenant fellowship with God is holiness, obedience. Our Father, our Father, is a covenantal address that reveals to us our God as a God of joyful covenant fellowship. So our Lord teaches us to begin our prayers saying, Our Father which art in heaven. And that's not the only way to address God, as the scripture makes plain. But Jesus will teach us prayer by learning this address, our Father. And that shapes our understanding of who God is. And He is a covenantal God. And may God use this explanation of the beginning of our prayer to quicken within us a lively faith whereby we know Him as our Father in the covenant. When we begin our prayer saying our Father, God excites in us confidence so that we pray with confidence. 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? The answer is that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for. And we've really already addressed that when we referred to this address as an address of majesty. God is our Father in heaven. We must approach Him with respect and reverence. So He might excite in us a childlike reverence for, and now we want to focus on confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, and then the Catechism goes on to explain our confidence, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Let's identify three aspects of our confidence that's excited in us immediately when we say, Father. First, we have confidence that God will receive us in prayer. Receive us. Our sins and our sinfulness are a never-ending cause of concern. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have sin. We all have sin. We continually have sin. And what's so disturbing to us, what ought to be, is that we do not sin like the heathen and pagans outside of God's covenant, but we actually sin in God's covenant. As the light of His face of love is shining upon us, we sin. And that's so egregious and offensive that we sin against our Father in the covenant. We sin right in a worship service. We sin right in our holy act of prayer. Haven't you ever experienced that? That you fold your hands and you close your eyes and you pray unto the Lord your God and your heart is into your prayer. And pretty soon your mind starts drifting away, perhaps even into something that's very corrupt. So that right as we're praying, we sin against our covenant Father. Sin. We have sin. And now approaching unto God is a continually fearful thing for an unworthy sinner unless we believe by faith that He is our Father. And when we begin our prayer saying, our Father, that immediately excites in us confidence that He is our Father for Jesus' sake. And for Jesus' sake, He will wash away all our guilty stains. And He will receive us. He's not our foe. He's our Father. So don't tremble. And don't doubt. And don't fear. And don't say others may approach God in prayer, but I don't dare. Or don't say I've committed too many sins this week. I don't dare to pray. Or I did something really, really bad today, and before I go to bed, I can't pray. Because of what I did today, I can't pray unto God. Don't say that. Father, He is our Father, and for Jesus' sake, He will always receive us. So pray unto Him saying, our Father. And then pour out your soul in confession of your sin. He will forgive you. He will receive you. He is our Father for Jesus' sake. How fitting then that before the elders come up to distribute the elements of Holy Communion, we pray and we say, our Father. so that we come to the table of Holy Communion confident He will receive us. Secondly, when we say our Father, the Spirit quickens within us confidence that God will provide. That's the teaching of the end of answer 120. Earthly parents will not refuse their children any good thing they need. Certainly, our Father will not. And then the end of answer 121, we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. How many of our prayers to God are asking Him for that which we need? We need health. We need Him to guide the hand of the doctor or the surgeon. We pray that He will use the medication that we're taking. He will use it for good. We pray to Him that He will protect our little children. We pray that He will preserve us as churches and preserve our congregation. We pray that He will give us a job that we can earn a wage to put bread on the table and have something to give to the poor. We pray to Him for patience that we may be able to manage our home during a very rough week. And sometimes we feel overwhelmed. Lord God, give me patience and sufficient grace today. We pray and we pray and we pray. And when we say our Father, that excites in us the confidence God will give it. God will provide it. Whatever it is that we need, He will provide it. Even as we parents provide for our children that which they need, how much more will not God provide for us? So then when we conclude a wedding ceremony with the form in the back of the Psalter and we offer a concluding prayer and we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father, that ought to encourage us, and especially the newly wed husband and wife as they walk out, that ought to encourage. God will provide for us in this marriage. He is our Father for Jesus' sake. And thirdly, when we say our Father, we are confident that God will be a very present help to us as we carry our cross, as we carry our burdens. Often we have to carry a cross, which is the tribulation that we bear for Jesus' sake. And then there are all the general afflictions of life that weigh us down. Many carry many heavy burdens. And now you go into a home and you see a godly father and mother and they know one of their children is struggling, maybe physically ill, or maybe growing into a teenager, and there are mental, psychological, maybe spiritual, mental issues, emotional struggles, and the heart of a father and mother just goes out to that child, wants to do everything they can to provide for their children. How much more does not God provide for us when we are heavy laden? So when we have an installation service for a minister, an elder, a deacon, we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, our Father. And that ought to encourage and inspire confidence in us that these new office bearers, as they take up their work, they may face the most daunting, insuperable challenges that caused them to struggle. They may lose sleep at night over what's happening in the church and the work God has called them to do. But as soon as you say, our Father, that ought to inspire confidence. God will give to His office bearers whatever they need to labor well in the church. Or when we pray, our Father, as we're concluding the form for excommunication. Should we ever have to read the form for excommunication, then hearts are very, very heavy, especially if one is our son or our daughter, a brother or sister. And the future can look so unbearably dark because this has been a road. By the time we get to excommunication, there's been a long road. Labor by the consistory, labor by friends and family, many different steps, and God hasn't used any of them to bring repentance. And now we have to come to this extreme remedy And then what? Sometimes an excommunicated sinner becomes hostile and starts retaliating against the consistory and against the members of the church, the congregation that puts the sinner out. They become sometimes the object of the rage and hatred of the impenitent sinner. What a heavy burden for God's people to bear. And so we pray. And at the conclusion of our prayer, we say the Lord's Prayer and say, "Our Father." And that quickens within us the confidence that whatever may lie ahead for us, God will supply all of our needs and give us grace to bear this burden. And as soon as we say our Father, we also know He is an almighty Father. And though we're not able to, He has the power of His grace to bring the impenitent sinner to repentance so that one day we can with joy read the form for the readmittance of an excommunicated member. Our Father. God uses these words to inspire confidence in us. He is, for Jesus' sake, our Father. We begin our prayers saying, "Our Father," and we begin thus with an attitude of confidence, and we begin with consciousness of the fellowship that we have with the saints. When we say "Our Father," we ought to think of other saints. The Apostle John teaches us by inspiration in 1 John 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Fellowship together. And so Jesus teaches us to pray not by saying "My Father," but to say "Our Father." And as soon as we say "Our," that ought to call to mind all God's saints over the length and breadth of the earth, that we all belong to the family of God and we have one Father, and all say "Our Father." And especially the church as it is manifested in our own congregation, where our brothers and sisters dwell with us and where we worship God, when we say "Our Father," that ought to make us conscious of one another and the fellowship that we have with the saints, so that as we proceed in our prayer, we are always mindful of others and not simply bringing before God petitions for ourselves personally, but we think very concretely of other saints and their needs, so that we pray for ministers and elders and deacons. We pray for those who are married. We pray for those who are not married. We pray for those who are not married but want to be married. We pray for those who were married but God took their spouse in death, or those who have been deserted by a wicked spouse. We pray for those who have children. We pray for the children, the little children, the growing children. We pray for the elderly. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those whom we know as saints who are being persecuted. We pray for those who are grieving. But then especially all of us as saints, we pray, all of us pray for one another, that God will give us the grace to keep fighting the good fight of faith and keep running the course that God has set before us, laying aside the sin, the weight that so easily besets us. We keep praying that God will preserve us in the faith, preserve us in love for the holy gospel until the day Jesus Christ returns, and preserve us in the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ, that God clothes us with the garments of salvation. Pray for one another, that God will preserve us in the wonderful experiences of His covenant, where He is our Father for Jesus' sake. So our Lord has taught us to begin our prayer with this address: our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for our Mediator, who is the eternal Word, come to this earth. The apostles saw Him, they touched Him, they handled Him. We thank Thee for He who is Thy life, the manifestation of Thy life, who came to dwell among us in our flesh, whom the apostles declared and preached, and whom we must declare and preach, because it is through the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious work of salvation that Thou dost work faith in our hearts. And Father, use the Word this morning to strengthen our faith, that we may know Thee more and more as our Father and draw nigh unto Thee by faith in Jesus Christ. And preserve us, defend us, protect us, encourage us. As a faithful Father, we have confidence that Thou wilt do so for Jesus' sake. So if we came to church this morning doubting, questioning, fearing, we pray the knowledge of Thee as Father may send us home with renewed confidence. For Jesus' sake, amen.